Well, if you're visiting and you look in the bulletin, I am not Pastor Steve. That he's not feeling well this morning, and he contacted me last night and asked if I could fill in. And I count that a privilege. I'm very thankful to the Lord for Steve's faithfulness in shepherding the flock, faithfully ministering the word. And I know he would really have liked to have been here to preach today, but I'm happy to fill in. I'm also thankful for those who help lead us in worship. I appreciate they get here early and they put our focus on Christ. And really, that's their desire to glorify God. And so I'm very thankful for what they're doing as well. This morning, if you want to turn in your Bibles, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And in Sunday school, we were in Proverbs 31. And we talked about how it's good, appropriate to honor the mothers among us. In Proverbs 31, it says, her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also praises her. So it's a holiday that has some biblical foundation. But for some women, Mother's Day can be the hardest day of the entire year. I've known of women who don't even want to come to church on Mother's Day. There are ladies who grew up looking forward to marriage. They wanted Prince Charming to come and sweep them away and take care of them. But now, as they approach middle age, Prince Charming has never come. And every Mother's Day is a reminder of their loneliness. There are others who have been married. They got married, but they've had no children. They've had miscarriages. They've had month after month when baby hasn't come, and they have friends popping out baby after baby, and they wonder, why isn't God giving me what I so yearn for? Others of us have had children, but it hasn't turned out just like we dreamed of. Some of us have children who have grown up and are wayward. Some have children who have died, and Mother's Day is a sad reminder of that. Some have broken relationships, and there are no flowers or phone calls. Some face the challenge of parenting alone. Sometimes Mother's Day is kind of scary because your nest is emptying. You think, what am I going to do now without the kids here? I just have my husband. Some on Mother's Day remember that before God saved them, they had an abortion. They think, he'd be 12 right now. He'd be 15 right now. What have I done? And those moms need the gospel and the grace that God offers, that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. Some of us, maybe in the past year, have lost their mother, passed away. We miss them very much. Some have mothers who mistreated them or didn't protect them when someone else was mistreating them. And then, as we talked about in Sunday school, some moms, when it comes to Mother's Day, they'll hear Proverbs 31 and they'll just feel overwhelmed, realizing how short we all fall, because this morning they were not up before sunrise baking bread and making clothes and doing everything perfectly. They've been guilty sometimes of being impatient with their husband or their children. And again, all of us need to be reminded that Christ is our perfect virtue. Well, the passage today in 1 Samuel 1 really fits those who approach Mother's Day with some difficulty, because it's really written about hurting people. I imagine they didn't have Mother's Day 3,000 years ago, but if they did, it would have been a hard day for Hannah. And the book of 1 Samuel begins with the story of a woman named Hannah whose heart was very heavy. She was living in a day and a culture in which a woman's significance was really measured by her ability to have children. And she is barren. And apparently what happened is her husband Elkanah, when she could not have kids, had a second wife. And Penah, and she was having lots of kids. And this other wife was kind of viewing herself as the winner in a competition with Hannah and making Hannah's life all the more miserable. And we come to Hannah at a time in her life when she is in very great distress. And part of the question she's asking herself is, does God really care? Now, that's not just limited to women today, is it? There are many of us who go through times of distress with illness, with unemployment, with broken relationships. Our hearts are heavy. And we can wonder, does God really care about my suffering? But as we look at 1 Samuel, it's not just about Hannah. And actually, the fact that we did Judges before we did Revelation is appropriate, because the days of the Judges were bad days, right? Not just for Hannah, but for all of Israel. And it's you study the book of Judges, and remember, it finally ends, well, everybody did what was right in their own eyes because there was no king in Israel. I mean, Judges is a big mess, is what Judges is. And the situation of Hannah is really the situation of Israel at that time in the days of the Judges, is that God had made these great promises that they would be a fruitful nation, but instead they were barren. They were oppressed by the Philistines. They were not prospering. They were in great and terrible decline, both politically, morally, in every sense. And the faithful few probably had to wonder, does God really care? And so the story of Hannah, the beginning of 1 Samuel, is really the beginning of a story of redemption, not just for one little family living in Israel at that time where Hannah finds deliverance when God gives her a son. But that son is not just any son. He is going to be the one who will be a deliverer for the nation. Samuel's going to be the man who is the prophet of God, the final judge. He's going to be the kingmaker who brings the people's choice, Saul, but also God's choice, the true anointed one, David. And so it brings hope of that deliverance. And you'll remember I said, when we study narrative, especially in the Old Testament, what are the three things we're looking for? What does it mean? What's going on? How does it apply to us? And then how does it point to Christ and the gospel? We'll see all of those things in our passage today. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. I'm just going to kind of work my way through the text and not read the whole thing all at once. Now, there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Toku, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had no children, but Hannah had no children. Now, this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came for Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. So here you have, as often happens in the Bible, an ordinary family. He's a Levite living in the territory of Ephraim. And it's kind of neat because, remember, these are the days of the judges. And the longer you went into judges, the worse it got. But here is a wonderful family in the midst of a really rotten world. And they're faithfully worshiping God. This isn't Samson and Delilah. This is a family going to worship annually. They're also in contrast. Notice the priests were Hophni and the wicked sons of Eli. We're going to learn about them. They're drunk and immoral and abusing their rights as priests. But here's this, and even the husband's nice to the wife. He loves her. And many times God just picks people out, people like Abraham or Moses, and just says, you seem ordinary to everybody else, but I'm going to use you in extraordinary ways. And this is, again, the beginning of God's deliverance of Israel out of those horrible days of the judges. Now, as you're reading this, there's probably one thing you're wondering, like, what is this? If Elkanah is a good guy, what's he doing with two wives? And Jesus teaches in Matthew 19 that it was, from the beginning, it was to be the two shall become one flesh. And so polygamy was something God, under the old covenant, tolerated, but it was never good. It began in the wicked line of Cain. And it always causes problems. Every time somebody had more than one wife in the Old Testament, they had lots of troubles. As the Oak Ridge Boys song says, trying to love two women is like a ball and chain. When we lived in Saudi Arabia, we actually, in there, polygamy was allowed. And I had a friend who was in an apartment building, and they had two apartments on each floor. And he described this Saudi man, Muslim man. He had one wife and kids on one side and one wife and kids on the other. And hearing what was going on there, I had no envy whatsoever of his situation. Spurgeon said, you might first learn to live with two tigresses and then expect to live happily with two wives. Probably the reason Elkanah married a second wife was he needed an heir. Remember, you had this long string of he was the son of some, son of, son of, son of. That needs to keep going. They're desperate to have a male child, and since Hannah couldn't have a child, he adds Peninnah. But in addition, you know, she's got the barrenness going on. And it says in verse 5, it says the Lord had closed her womb. This wasn't just a biological chance thing. It was God who, up to this time, had not allowed her to have a child. And this is something often happening in the Old Testament, right? Where, you know, give me children or I die. The women yearn for children. But in the Old Testament especially, the desire to be that the messianic line might come through you and having sons, keeping your inheritance in the land, it was so important. And now there's a religious feast, and this godly family is going to the place of worship. It should have been a happy occasion. But for Hannah, it's a bad time. And, you know, I don't know exactly how it worked, but my guess is that Hannah and Peninnah were probably kind of having lives a little bit apart from each other at home, but now they're traveling together. And so this other wife is tormenting poor Hannah. You know, her rival, verse 6, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, and she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So it's hard enough not to have a child, but then you've got apparently this one time a year when they have to be around each other a whole bunch. And you can just hear Peninnah, well, Elkanah loves me more than he loves you because I gave him sons. And then you can hear the kids saying, Mommy, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children. Yes, that's right. Doesn't she want children? Oh, yes, she does. Doesn't Daddy want Miss Hannah to have kids? Yes, but Miss Hannah keeps disappointing him. Why? Well, God won't let her have children. Doesn't God like Hannah? Well, what do you think? Oh, by the way, Hannah, we're expecting again. Now, Hannah's husband tries to comfort her. He gives her extra portions of food. He's trying to say, aren't I better to you than 10 sons? So he has kind words, but he doesn't really understand her grief. I don't know if any of you have seen that YouTube video where you've got the woman with the nail in her head and the husband's trying to talk to her and she's complaining about headaches and he's trying to take the nail out of your... No, you don't understand. You need to... Elkanah's that kind of husband. He doesn't get it in terms of how hard it is for her, and he's partially to blame. But there's also implicit hope, because in other cases in the Bible, when barren women have yearned for children, God is so often answered. So then, in the midst of her sadness, Hannah does the right thing. Verses 9 to 11, she cries out to the Lord. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you would indeed look upon the affliction of your maidservant, remember me and not forget your maidservant, but give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall not come on his head. Now, it came about as she was continuing to pray before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. And as for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving and her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away wine from you. But Hannah replied, no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a worthless woman, for I have spoken now out of my great concern and provocation. So Hannah does what we should do. She cries out to God in the midst of her sorrow, and how hard it must have been to be misunderstood as she was. But what an example she is to us, is she acknowledges the goodness and greatness of God. She's not angry at him. She promises to devote her son to the Lord. It's actually kind of unusual in the Bible to have someone praying silently. Her lips are moving, but words aren't coming out of her mouth. Eli misunderstands. And in the days of the judges, probably most people who were wandering around with their lips moving and not making any noise probably were drunk. It's also kind of ironic where Hannah says, don't consider me a worthless woman. When you get to, if Eli wants to find some worthless people, he didn't have to look far, because in chapter 2, verse 12, it says, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. And they did not know the Lord. And we'll, you know, we don't have time to get to Eli today, but Eli was aiming his fire in the wrong direction. But as Eli hears her explanation, he then answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." She said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went away, ate, and her face was no longer sad. So Eli, as the judge, and now speaking really as a prophet, this is the turning point in Hannah's story. She's prayed, he noticed, and now he gives this promise. We trust your prayer will be answered. And now she's willing to eat. Her face is no longer sad. She eats, her kind of fasting, sadness is over. And as we continue, God answers the prayer. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." And so the Lord hears, and actually Samuel's name says God hears, God answers. And again, the birth of Samuel is a great turning point, not just for this family, but for the whole nation of Israel. And then Hannah keeps her vows. And Peter was asking me before the service, what are you going to do with that? You know, here she gives up her kid when he's 3 years old. I'll talk about it a little bit. But it says, "Then the man Elkanah went up with his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, 'I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever.' Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word.' So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. They slaughtered the bull, brought the boy to Eli. Then she said, 'O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have dedicated him to the Lord, and as long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord.' And he worshiped the Lord there." So, as Hannah apparently keeps him probably till he's about 3 years old. And it's interesting, when Matthew Henry talks about the fact that she couldn't make it to church because of her small child, and that still happens today. Matthew Henry makes comments about that. Those who are detained from public ordinances by the word nursing and tending of little children may take comfort from this instance, that her husband had to go without her at least once, but then she gives Samuel to the Lord through Eli. And then I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. I'm not going to expound it, but it's really, really important for a couple of reasons. Hannah has this beautiful song. And there's a couple of important things going on here. One is chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, is Hannah's song talking about what has happened to her is really applied in the context of 1 Samuel to the nation. That the deliverance that God is bringing to Hannah is deliverance God is bringing to the nation. And you should get it as you read it. It's ultimately pointing towards the deliverance that comes through the Son of David, which is Christ. It's like the table of contents for 1 and 2 Samuel. It's also a bookend because at the end of 2 Samuel, David offers a prayer that is very, very similar to this one at the very end of the book, almost like saying, God said he was going to do it, and now at the end of my life, he's done it. There's also one other prayer it resembles. I'll see if you can figure that out before I get there. "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered. The feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but they who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren one gives birth to seven, but she who had many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes both poor and rich. He brings low, he also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts up the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. He sets the world upon them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord shall be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed one. Hebrew word being Messiah. There's a lot in that. Did anybody get what other passage in the Bible that sounds like? It's like Mary, the so-called Magnificat. A lot of similar language there, which we'll get to in a moment. So I'll jump ahead. In chapter 2, verse 21, it says, "The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord." So Spurgeon said she received 500% interest on her loan. As she lent one to the Lord, she got many more. Okay, so that's what's going on. Now we're going to talk about, what do we learn from this? How does this relate to us? And remember, in 1 Corinthians 10, it says in verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Now, when we take these Old Testament narratives as an example, you want to be careful. We really are not asking you to drop your 3-year-old off at the church on Monday morning and expect Joe and Steve to raise this child in the church as a young intern. That there are some situations that happen in the Bible that are very unique in the history of redemption. This is God raising up a judge who would be trained with Levi, would be the judge of the nation for generations, and David would come through him. So there are some things in the Bible that are unique events that we're not expected to repeat exactly. But there are aspects that are examples, and even as today is Mother's Day, one thing that I find really lovely in this passage is, again, if you've read Judges lately, it would mean more to you. In a day of immorality and horrible, horrible families and nation, here is a one family that is a light in a dark age. We live in a very dark age in which the family is so corrupted and morality is so corrupted, and yet our families can be a light. The fact that these women, the cannabis in particular, she yearned for children. We as believers, Psalm 127, we believe that children are a blessing from God. That's why if your baby makes noise today, good. That's all right, because we love children. And we live in a day in which children are seen as being a nuisance, where they're killing 1 million unborn babies a year because people don't want them, and others are avoiding ever having children. And what a contrast we are, where our families are loving having kids, having lots of kids. We rejoice with those who have children. That's the spirit of the scriptures about children. And then you also have a family doing what many of you are doing today, worshiping the Lord together. And here you have, in that messed up time, this little family that they travel to Shiloh and they worship the Lord. Another thing I really like about this passage is there are good things about the relationship of Hannah and her husband. When she's sad, in verse 8, he seeks to comfort her. He cares about her. And in spite of the fact she hasn't given him sons, he still loves her. The other thing I see is that, we went over this in Proverbs 31, the woman in Proverbs 31 is not being micromanaged by her husband. She has a lot of freedom, even 3,000 years ago. And here we have Hannah, and he's saying, "Come on, let's go to church, or let's go to Shiloh for our annual trip." And she says, "Not this year, honey." And he says, "Okay." He trusts her judgment of when it's time to go and respects her. He respects her vow in terms of the son. He lets her make important decisions like naming the child. And even when she does the sacrifice, apparently she has access to the checkbook or the credit card, because they go all out. You know, when Jesus was presented, they just did the cheap dove thing. Well, this is bulls, and you know, a magnificent dedication of the child. And so, here is a good relationship between a husband and a wife. Now, we also see the tragic consequences of violating God's ideal for marriage when the other woman was brought in and the pain that it caused. Another little lesson comes from, I think it's a biblical counseling lesson, when Eli sees Hannah, and this is like an act. Remember when they were speaking in tongues and they thought they were drunk? Well, here's the same kind of misjudgment where she's there and fervently praying and her mouth is moving. And Eli, you know, the Bible says we're to assume the best, that love hopes all things, love believes all things. The proverb says, he who gives an answer before he hears it is a folly and a shame to him. And so Eli sees something and he makes a wrong judgment not based upon reality. He thinks she's drunk, he assumes she's drunk, he judges her as drunk, and that's wrong. But we can be guilty of the same thing. And I'll relate it to some Mother's Day. Some people are single. And people might be judgmental. Well, you're just single because you're too picky. You're too difficult to get along with. Or people don't have kids. And some people say, well, you just must not want kids. And you may not know how hard they've been trying, how difficult it is. There are other situations as well. For example, a preacher may see someone with their eyes closed and their mouth not moving during church. He might be tempted to think, this person is sleeping through my sermon. Maybe they're praying. Or maybe it's a mom who was up all night with a small child who wasn't well, and they're just exhausted. Or they worked a night shift. And what a blessing it is, they wanted to come to church anyway. And hopefully some of what they hear will rub in and fall in just in anyway, in spite of their exhaustion. Another general lesson is that God uses trials to make us seek after him more earnestly. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your ways. And what drives Hannah to earnest prayer, in contrast to the other wife, actually, is her trouble, is her sadness of being taunted and being childless. And that's where our trials can be good for us. We don't pray enough. Well, your trials will drive you to your knees. Your lost kids will drive you to your knees. Your health problems, your unemployment, your difficulties. And some people, when trials come, and especially it says the Lord closed her womb. So she had good Calvinistic theology in one sense. She understood God was sovereign in this matter. But rather than being embittered against God for not opening her womb, she throws herself upon the mercy of God and puts her hope in him. I think it's also interesting that poor Hannah, her husband really has failed her. Taking the other wife, he doesn't really understand her. He's not really saying anything very helpful. The clergy has failed her. They think she's drunk. They're mistreating her. Some people become embittered when people let them down. But you see, when people let her down, what did she do? She turns to the Lord who will never let her down. I think there's a lot in that for discouraged mothers. And then it's right that we can cry out. The psalmist says, I pour out my heart before him. I declare my troubles before him. Hannah is our instructor, teaching us to pray from the heart, even in our sadness and our grief. Carolyn and I have lost sons, and we pray together daily for them. And our hearts are sometimes very sad as we do so, but we can come boldly before the throne of grace of the Lord of hosts, pleading with him to remember us. Now, I also want to put a word of caution in, and that is that don't think, I mean, in this case, Hannah got an amazing answer to her prayer, but we have dear friends right now who haven't been able to have kids and have had miscarriages. And I can't take this passage and say, well, if you just pray or you go to church and pray or you sacrifice a bull or whatever else Hannah did, that somehow that's a formula that you're going to get what you want. Even Jesus, before he went to the cross at Gethsemane, what did he say? Not my will, but your will be done. If possible, remove this cup from me. Our prayer has to be in submission to God's will, and God knows what is best. And in this case, God's plan was to relieve Hannah of her sadness and her barrenness and to do all these things for her and for the nation through Samuel. It doesn't always work out that way. Sometimes we pray for people who are sick and they don't get well. Sometimes those who are lonely pray for a spouse and the spouse doesn't just pop through the chimney and, you know, show up at the front door or whatever. It sometimes takes time and sometimes it doesn't happen. So in this life, there are sometimes hardships that are not immediately relieved. That's actually where the book of Revelation comes from. There will be a day when every tear will be wiped away. There'll be a day when the sadness is over, but it's not always going to happen exactly this way. And I think that's where we need to be in light of the rest of Scripture. Paul has a thorn in the flesh. He prays three times that it would be taken away, and the Lord says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And it may be your childlessness or your loneliness. Maybe right now your thorn in the flesh. And so it doesn't always turn out that way, but we can promise from Scripture. He said, cast your care upon him, for he cares for you. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And actually, the big lesson we get very briefly to chapter 2, 1 to 10 is Hannah's ultimate deliverance is not Samuel. Her ultimate deliverance is in the Lord. And that's what we all need. Our ultimate hope has to be in God. Certainly for Hannah, her husband wasn't enough. And I can say today, for the moms, for the wife, if you put your ultimate hope in your husband, at some point we will let you down, like Elkanah did Hannah. If you put your ultimate hope in your kids, they may too let you down. They may disappoint you. The scripture says, don't trust in men or make the flesh your strength, or you'll be like a bush in the desert, in Jeremiah 17. But it says, if you trust in the Lord, you'll be like the tree planted by the streams of water, that even in the year of drought, it bears fruit and its leaves remain green. So our hope has to be in God. And that's how she prays. My heart exalts in the Lord. My heart is exalted in the Lord. I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one like the Lord. There is no one like you. There is no rock like our God. That is our hope. If we're suffering, we must pray. And even after she receives the gift, she praises the Lord, not merely praising Samuel. And just this may be the most important thing you'll hear today, is your hope is not in your kids or your mother. Your ultimate hope is in God, who will never forsake you. And even as we get down to chapter, we'll stay verse 10 for a moment. Another practical lesson is just God uses the ordinary. He uses an ordinary family. He uses ordinary means. The birth was by ordinary means, as the husband and wife came together, and this time God blessed it. If you're unemployed, God uses means to help you find a job by going out and looking for work. If you're single, God uses ordinary means is that you're around other single people of the opposite sex so you can get to know them. And so God employs means to accomplish the ends, but he also uses ordinary people to accomplish outstanding ends. Now, this other thing about, well, what about dedicating children? Now, the old covenant, there was a process. Jesus was dedicated into that process. But the dedication of Samuel was a unique case where God is determined to raise up Samuel in the house of Eli for the purpose of him being the priest and the judge through whom Saul and ultimately David will come. That is a unique thing in Scripture. But there is another thing that is true. I mean, I can't imagine how hard it was for Hannah to keep her vow, which ultimately was God's plan, to give up her son when he was so young. But it's also a reminder, all of our children do belong to the Lord, and sooner or later we will have to give them all up, right? They're going to grow up. They're going to leave. And many of us aren't well prepared for that. Okay, so we've seen what's going on. We've seen some practical application. What's the third thing we're looking for? How does this point to God's plan of redemption in the gospel? And Hannah's story is a lot more than just a moral example of here's how to get along in family or have babies or something. This passage is not so much about Hannah, but about God who cares for Hannah as he cares for Israel. In Exodus, God had declared that I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. I am aware of their sufferings. And God in that day provided a great deliverance. Well, now they're oppressed again. They're surrounded by the Philistines and other hostile nations. They can't even sharpen their own tools. They have horrible leadership. And it's just an awful situation. And you see this little obscure nation and you just wonder if they're going to survive another generation. But God is determined, just as God cares for Hannah, God cares for his people of Israel. And in their distress, which seems to be contrary to promises, God had promised under the old covenant fruitfulness and blessing. You'll be blessed above all the other nations. And just didn't seem like it was happening for Hannah or for them. But God is beginning a process by which he's going to provide a great deliverer. And what Israel needed, you know, the hint is at the end of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So what's the solution? God's going to raise up a worthy leader to make his people great and prosperous again, replacing Eli's wicked sons. And Samuel is the guy who's going to be the transition figure. And his birth, as you read that, is bringing hope to the people of God, that God is now finally intervening. He's heard, just like he did in the days of the Exodus, and he's going to do something so that his people will have a future. And all of this points towards the deliverance that God offers in Christ. And you especially come to verse 10. It says, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed." And when you read in the Bible about miraculous births, and you know, here's a woman married many years, no kids, while everybody else is popping out kids, these miraculous birth stories going back to Sarah and others remind us of the birth of Jesus, where God takes an otherwise ordinary, obscure woman, Mary, and chooses her to bear someone who will bring deliverance to his people, not just military deliverance from the Philistines, but the ultimate deliverance is where the world is enslaved to sin and into corruption. And you get to the passages, for example, in Isaiah, where there's been the prophecy of the coming of Messiah. And in my mind, in the miraculous birth of Samuel, it's like this little echo of what was yet to come. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And there'll be no end to the increase of his governance or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." And you see, in 1 and 2 Samuel, you have God in type doing what will come in reality with the coming of Christ. Is the people were so oppressed, and God, and the whole theme of 1 and 2 Samuel is God's people need a leader. Eli's not enough. Samuel won't be enough. Saul won't be enough. David looks like the guy. He's the man after God's own heart. He defeats the Philistines, kills Goliath, makes Israel a great nation. But even David lets us down, doesn't he? Even David fails. There has to be a son of David, and God actually promises that David would one day have a son who would be greater than he is, who would reign forever. And all of this is pointing, and you have like the language in Hannah's song, which then comes out in Mary's so-called Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, that the deliverance that Hannah needed ultimately doesn't come by having a baby 3,100 years ago. The ultimate deliverance she needs comes through the one anointed by her baby. Her baby, Samuel, anoints David. He is the anointed one through whom the Messiah, Jesus, comes. That's where the deliverance of which Hannah sings really is there. I mean, Hannah's dead. All those other people are dead. It was nice in this life, but it was just the deliverance only experienced was in type and in shadow. But it's a picture of the deliverance that God has brought to us in Jesus Christ, that and this is how God shows that he cares. You know, the book begins, does God care? Israel's in a mess. Hannah's in a mess. Broken, sorrowful, barren. But God cares about Hannah, hears her prayers, ends her barrenness. He cares about Israel. He gives a baby through whom the deliverer would come in terms of David. But more important than that, he cares about the world. The world is broken. The world is a mess. We live in a day like the days of the judges where there's failure of leadership and evil, spiritual barrenness. But God cares. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Your hope today, mothers, fathers, children, is not in your family. That can be a blessing from God, but our ultimate hope is that God saw the barrenness of the world. He sent his only begotten son, miraculously born. He would come into the world on the cross, bear the sins of his people, set us free from slavery, not just to the Philistines or the Egyptians, but from slavery to sin, to give us forgiveness, to give us new life. And that is our hope. even when the world disappoints us, our children, our families let us down, when things are hard like they were for Hannah in the beginning, we have a hope in Christ, our ultimate deliverer. If you've tried to find your happiness in the world isn't all bad. There are things to be enjoyed in this world. They're gifts from God. Family is one of those gifts. But you can't put your ultimate hope there because those gifts are fading and unreliable. The one hope is in Jesus Christ, God the Son, come into the world to save sinners, and that those who know him, those who believe in him, will live forever, and he will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you cared about Hannah, and through Hannah, you brought a deliverer for your people. You cared about them, and then through Samuel, David was anointed, and through David came Christ, who brings the true deliverance that we need. Help us to learn from these things, to learn from the example set in the Old Testament and to walk in them, but ultimately to look to you for the deliverance we need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.